All right, so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans 1. We're going to spend most of our time in Romans 1 today. If you don't have a Bible or don't own a Bible, just raise your hand and somebody in the back will jump up and bring you one. Like I said, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one if you just need to borrow one for today. And if you have a smartphone, we use the ESV version of the Bible. And so there's a free ESV app if you don't have a good Bible app that you can download. That's great. Okay, so if you were with us last week, you know that we're in a series called Church and Culture. And so what we've really trying to accomplish with this series is to really learn how we can be Christians in a culture that's ever-changing, right? Because right now, culture's changing extremely quickly. With social media and the 24-hour news cycle, things are changing quicker than they've ever changed in our nation. And, I mean, you just go a year at a time and you look back and it's crazy how much things have changed. And so what we're really trying to accomplish in this series is how can we be Christians who believe in the Bible and stand on the truth yet be loving and grace-filled and Christ-like in a culture that's not only changing, but that cares less and less and less about what the Bible actually says, right? And in a lot of occasions now, you're actually seeing people who are hostile to what the Bible says, which 50 years ago, you just didn't find that. But now, especially on certain topics, we find that people are hostile towards it. So how do we remain Christ-like in that situation? Because here's the truth. I think over the last 30 or 40 years, as things started changing in our nation quickly, a lot of Christians kind of took a step back and kind of went in protective mode, right? That's why you see some of these huge churches that everything happens inside of the church. And I'm not saying those churches do things wrong, right? But you kind of started seeing that where instead of being in the community, they like retreated back behind the walls and said, come here if you want to do everything. And that seemed good at the time because we want to protect our children. We want to, right? And we're kind of rejecting things in the culture. But here's the problem with that. God gave us the mission to go into culture, didn't he? Like, he chose you and he chose me to spread the hope of the world in Jesus Christ. We are carrying the message of the gospel. So if we're not engaging culture, if we're not engaging the people around us with the truth of the Bible, then who's going to do it? Right? And so that's the rub we come up against. Like, we can't stand back and hide when we don't like what culture is doing. Guys, we help make culture. We are a part of our culture. We are Americans. We live here. Right? And if you're not an American, you're in America right now. Right? And you're still called to do the mission that God called us to. So how do we balance those two things? Engaging a culture that no longer cares or cares less and less about what the Bible says and standing on truth, for truth, and not backing away from the truth, but at the same time doing it in a way that's loving, that's grace-filled, that's Christ-like. And so I don't have time to really talk a lot about the sermon last week because it ended up being a little bit longer of a sermon. But it was one of the most impactful ones we've had in a while, I would say. I had so many people come up, and I felt the same way about it. Like, that sounds weird since I preached it, but when I was writing that sermon, like, God just was stirring in my heart like crazy. It was pouring out of me. I couldn't write fast enough just because I felt like it wasn't just me writing my thoughts. Like, God was just giving me exactly what our church needed to hear, and the response from it was huge. So if you want to go back and listen to that sermon, you can listen to it at sgf.freshwaterchurch.tv. sgf.freshwaterchurch.tv, or you can go to our podcast. I just looked it up today. Cornelius has just been hooking us up with technology lately, and so we officially have a podcast on iTunes. So if you like to podcast, just type in Freshwater Springfield. I did it this morning, and I'm a subscriber now on the Freshwater Springfield podcast. It's kind of weird to go on iTunes and see, like, our church with, like, you know, 50 sermons. I'm like, whoa. Anyway, it's not a big deal, actually, but it feels like a big deal to me. Don't have time. We don't have time. I got to keep going. So last week, what we talked about is two words, tolerance and judgment. Right, we just want to see, because if we understand kind of a base knowledge of what tolerance and judgment really are, not what culture says they are, but what they really are, then we kind of have a base of how to move forward in issues that we may or may not agree with in culture. So the first way we looked at tolerance. And right now in our culture, there's a lot to say on this, but I'm going to keep it simple. Our culture is saying that tolerance is accepting and even celebrating people's differences. Right, that no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter what they believe, not only should we be tolerant of it, that we should accept it. Right, or even celebrate it. And if you don't accept it, if you don't celebrate it, then you're ignorant or you're a bigot or you're hate-filled or you're intolerant. Right? But that's not actually what tolerance means at all. Tolerance means being tolerant or respectful of other people's beliefs or opinions. Like, that's what tolerance is. It's not accepting. It's not celebrating. And so, as Christians, we can't accept, we can't celebrate certain lifestyle choices or certain sins that people celebrate in our country. We can't do that, but we can be tolerant. We can be respectful, and we can be kind. And see, what has happened, especially in the last 20 or 30 years with Christians getting so involved politically, is we as Christians have become known more for what we're against than what we're for. We talked about that last week. And so people are rejecting Christianity because all they know about is what we're against. And so what we talked about, man, if we really are tolerant, like Jesus was tolerant, man, Jesus was completely intolerant of sin, but he was tolerant of people. And so if we can love like Jesus did, man, we should be the first to love people no matter what they believe. We should be the first to serve people no matter what they believe. We should be the first to sacrifice for others, our resources, our time, our money for people no matter what they believe. And Christians like to get in their little holy huddle and their little Bible and support other Christians, but man, they don't need the gospel, right? We support each other in the church, but we need to be out on mission being tolerant of the other ways people believe. Again, not accepting, but being respectful and loving them if they ever accept Christ or not. If they ever walk away from a certain lifestyle that we don't agree with, we still love them. We still serve them. And so they can see the heart of Christ through our actions. A quote that I absolutely love, I don't even know who said it. I found it was like a random quote. Is, "Let us love them till they ask us why." That's who we should be as Christians. Now, we still need to open our mouth. But I feel like that's where we've moved towards as a church at Freshwater, right? People in Tom Watkins always ask, why do you guys do this? Why are you guys so involved in the community? And we get to share with them because they know that we love them and we know that we've served them and that we don't have an agenda, right? We want all people to come to Christ, but we don't go in there and not love them if they don't come to Christ, right? So if we can love like that, we can love like Jesus Christ did, loving despite the differences in that. Man, people, it's going to be a lot harder for people to reject us, and people will be much more likely to listen to the gospel when we get a chance to talk with them about it if we love them so well that they know that we care about them, right? So that's what we talked about, tolerance. Way more to say about that, but we don't have time. The second thing we talked about, judgment, and how judgment in our culture in particular always has this negative connotation, right? It's always a bad thing. Like, you have no right to judge me. And so I hear Christians say that all the time. Well, I have no right to judge that person. They have no right to judge me. But the truth of the matter is, we looked at Matthew 7 where it says, "Judge not lest you be judged." It's not saying that we aren't supposed to judge each other, Christians. If you're here last week, you saw that. Listen to the sermon. There's way more to say than I have time to say here. But we are called to judge each other. We're called to encourage each other and exhort each other and call each other out for sin if we need to. Where we get in trouble is we are going to be judged as we judge. So if you judge someone pridefully, arrogantly, in anger, in bitterness, in resentment, then you're going to be judged harshly. You're going to be judged in the same way. And so, or if you have secret sin in your life, and you're not honest about your sin, you act like you're perfect, you have no right to judge anyone or to bring up somebody's sin ever. But if you've been broken by the gospel, and you know that you're sinful, and you're honest about your own sins, right? And then you've repented of them, and you've repented to, like, you've shared them with other people so they can help support you and love you, and you're coming to someone in humility because you love them and because you love Jesus, well, that's one of the most loving things we can do. If we see somebody enraptured by sin, and it's leading them to walk away from Christ. It's leading their life. We see that it's what it's doing to their life. We see what it's doing for their witness for Christ. One of the most loving things we can do is to be bold enough to have that conversation with them. I have that conversation all the time with our guys that I disciple. We talked about it at men's group. I've called out the guys in that I disciple multiple times, and I've had men who have discipled me and friends in my life call me out multiple times, and I needed it. It's one of the most loving things that we can do for each other. Because sometimes we just don't see the sin. We just don't see where it's going. And we need people who love us and love Jesus that come to us in humility, that are very aware of their own sin and very honest about their own sin to help us in that. Man, that's what the church is about, to support each other, encourage, exhort, and to call each other out, to judge each other. And I don't have time for the Greek, but we went back and we looked at the Greek word judge, and it's not necessarily just to condemn. Man, it's to evaluate so that we can support each other. Judgment can be a good thing inside the church when it's done in humility in a Christ-like way. Now, where we don't have the right to judge is those outside the church, those outside of Christ. Right? And so we do this weird thing as Christians. We try to hold people accountable to behaviors that they don't believe in. It's like the dumbest thing ever, right? Because we use the example, if a Muslim came to you and said, "You need to follow the Quran, and you need to abide by everything that's in the Quran. You need to follow Sharia law." You'd freak out. You'd be angry. You'd be like, "What are you talking about? I don't believe in the Quran." So why would we expect other people to follow the Bible if they don't believe in it? And we talked about that. Like, we call people out for behaviors when they're not Christian, but the Bible specifically says that they can't stop doing those behaviors. They can't walk away from sin. They're enslaved to sin. They have no power on their own to even recognize how lost they are in sin. But yet we still call people out, and we respond with hatred sometimes as Christian, and vitriol and anger about the way people behave when the Bible says they can't walk away from it on their own. Do you see how illogical and just just plain dumb, that is. Why do you think people hate Christians? Like I said last week, I've never met someone who said, I hate the teachings of Christ. They're probably out there. I've never met the person. But over and over and over, I hate this Christian did this, or this church did this, because a church is a bunch of Christians, right? Who didn't love people with tolerance like Christ did. They judged quickly. And especially they judge them when they're outside the church and they're holding them accountable to a Bible that they don't believe in. It makes no sense whatsoever. We don't try to change behaviors for people who aren't Christians. Because, again, the Bible says that they can't walk away from them, not completely. We go after their heart. And how do we go after their heart? We love them. We serve them, no matter what. Okay, let's be honest. Guys, we always have an agenda as Christians, don't we? But if we meet someone at work or our friendship or even Tom Watkins and we're loving them and serving them for 10 years and they still don't accept Christ, you know what we do? We continue to love them. Because our loving them is not based off of whether they get saved or not. Our loving them is to show them a Christ-like way, and hopefully God will open their hearts. You don't save people, church. You just love them and be ready to give an account of why you believe in who Jesus Christ is. Jesus saves. And in the long run, Jesus is the one that changes behaviors. Yeah, we support people and we walk along beside them as they're trying to walk away from sin after they've been saved, but they're not capable beforehand. So we go after people's hearts. We don't judge outsiders. We go after their hearts, and then we let Christ do the work. There's so much more we could go into, but we just don't have time. So again, you can go and listen to that, the rest on the podcast. And so that was kind of the base, man. If we start with that, we start with love and serving and sacrificing ourselves for the other people, then the rest of these issues that we talk about kind of fall more into place of how we approach them. This weekend, if you're here, I'm kind of sorry, right? We're talking about a tough subject this week because it's church and culture. We have to talk about things that are culturally relevant. So this week we're talking about homosexuality, and we're talking about gay marriage. And I said this last week, and kind of like, why are we talking about this? Well, one, I said this last week, I hate that we're talking about this specific issue. And maybe not for the reason that you think, is because I don't like to lift it up like it's more important than all the other issues that are talked about in the Bible, right? Like elevate it like it's got some special power, some special issue. It's not, right? It's not special in the Bible. It's just one of those other issues that gets talked about in the Bible. But right now in our culture, it's been elevated for Christians and non-Christians to this like huge thing. So as your pastor and as our culture, I felt like we had to address it. Like I don't want to address it specifically, but we need to. Because there's a lot going on with this in our culture right now, and if you look at Facebook for 5 minutes, you know that there's a lot of Christians out there that need some guidance. Am I right? And there's a lot of people writing and doing very good things on Facebook and Twitter and the news and responding in interviews, and there's a lot of terrible things that are being sent out there. So today what we really just want to do is talk about it. Talk about the topic. And how do we approach it biblically? How do we approach it culturally? And as Christians, what do we believe, and then how do we approach it once we realize what we do believe? And believe me, this is a tough topic for me. I know when people say things like this, sometimes it sounds canned, but man, one of my best friends for the last 20 years is gay, and I love him to death. He's been one of my closest friends forever. So it's not like we can stand up here and talk from a place we don't know. I love him dearly. I would do anything for him. I feel like I'd pretty much die for him, right? But we still have to focus on what's the truth. And once we know the truth, we can talk about how to move forward. So let me just say this. If you disagree with what I'm talking about today, if I say something that kind of sets you off and makes you want to reject what I'm saying, man, I get that. Can I just ask you to like give me to the end of my sermon before you cast out what I'm saying? I'm not saying you have to believe what I believe at the end or believe in the Bible the way that I do in the end, but wait till you hear my whole heart on it before you judge me at the end. And then at the end, once you know where I'm coming from, if you want to engage in conversation about it, I would love to engage in conversation about it, right? In a healthy way. And if you know where I'm coming from, then I can listen to where you're coming from, and we can engage in a healthy dialogue, not something where you just kind of tear each other down, because that doesn't benefit anybody. It doesn't do anything whatsoever. So we're just going to dive in today. You don't need to hear my opinions or my thoughts. Let's like look at what Scripture actually says, and then we'll move forward from there. So look at Romans 1. In Romans 1, this Paul is written by the Apostle Paul. About the first 15 verses are really just kind of an introduction to Paul saying, hey, how are you doing? Like he does in every book. And that I've been praying for you and that I love you, you know, the things that Paul always says, right? And then he gets into the meat in verse 16, right? So let's start in verse 16. I want us to read this in the context of what Paul's trying to say. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I just kind of love how Paul starts that. He's talking about the gospel's the power to save. For believing in this, so Paul's not coming from this from a light, it's like a light issue. Like Paul is saying, like, I'm not going to be ashamed because you know why? Because it's the power of God to save people. It's the power of salvation. So I'm not going to be ashamed at it. You can throw me in prison. You can kill me. You can ridicule me. You can kill my friends, but I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel. So my question to you today, church, are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the Bible? Because I think almost every single one of us in this room, immediate reaction would be like, no, of course I'm not. But what does your life actually say? Can we be honest with ourselves? The way that you talk about Christ, or do you ever at work or with your friends? I mean, how loving are you really with people at work or with your friends or with your families that you can't stand? I mean, honestly. If someone wants to bring up a tough topic in our culture, like homosexuality, where you might disagree with the group, are you the one that runs away from it and tries to avoid it because you don't want to be known to be different than everybody else, right? You don't want to be the outcast? Because in the long run, that kind of shows that you're ashamed of what the Bible has to say. Are you scared to bring it up at work because, or with your friends or with whoever, because you're afraid of what they're going to think of you? Because that means you're a little bit ashamed of the gospel. You're a little bit ashamed of the Bible. You're a little bit ashamed of God. Now, we all have that in us, right? And sometimes it's not shame. Sometimes it's fear. I get that. But right now, what the Bible says and what culture is saying is rubbing up against each other. And a lot of times they're not agreeing. And if you're actually ashamed of what the Bible says, man, you're not going to open your mouth. You're not going to stand up for truth. Again, we do it in a loving way. We'll talk about that later. But you'll avoid the conversation or may even get sucked in and be pulled away from what Scripture actually says because you're not standing on truth. That's why we brought this up at the very beginning, man. There's a lot of false teaching going on in our culture that sounds good. It sounds right. It even sounds loving. We're going to talk about that in a minute. It sounds right. And if you're not willing to go to Scripture and see what it actually says and stand up for truth for yourself and for other people, again, in a way that's loving, then you can get swept away in the current and it show either that you're ashamed of the gospel or you don't really trust what the Bible says in the first place. Guys, we've got to be bold for what the Bible says. We can't be unashamed. We can't be afraid. Why? Why do we need to be bold? Why can't we be afraid? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Guys, why do we have to be bold? Because not only that we believe the gospel, and the gospel is the way to salvation, but we also believe that God has wrath for those that don't accept it. Like the creator of the universe has wrath and is against people who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their savior. And so we have to ask ourselves, man, that's a scary thing. So we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Because we've said this over and over here. Our culture wants to talk about it. If they do talk about Jesus, they want to talk about this God of love, and that's not loving. That's not the loving thing to do, and we need to be centered on love. We talked about it over and over. Without love, nothing else that we talk about matters. But at the same time, God is also, as the Bible says, a lion. And if he is against you, you should be terrified, because our God has wrath for sin. Our God, as we said last week, is intolerant of sin. And in the end, it goes one way or the other for you. You either get God in heaven or you get forever in hell. There is no in between. You're either fighting on the side of God or you are against him. There's no middle ground. Our culture wants to tell you there's middle ground. The Bible is clear that there's no middle ground. And as it says in Romans 1, man, you don't have an excuse. Nature screams to us that there is a God. That awe that you feel when you stand at the mountains, that awe that you feel when you stand in front of the ocean, that's God whispering to you that he's real. I mean, even if you go down to science now, have you ever seen the calculation for the Big Bang actually leading to life and the chances of life existing in the universe? It's this number that is so impossibly huge. What that number actually means is impossible, right? We can't say it's impossible, but right there, here's impossible, and then right there is that number right next to impossible. It's so big we can't fathom the chances of life even existing. Like, the universe screams that there is a creator. The universe screams that there's something intelligent designing all of this. And so God's saying, you don't have an excuse. What it's actually saying here is if you don't believe that there's a God, you're suppressing the truth. Why? Because you want to be your own God. You want to do things the way that you want to do. You don't want to be told what to do. You want to be your own God. And if you don't recognize that there's a God ruling over all of this, you're suppressing the truth. There's no excuse. Guys, there's so much more to say here, and we don't have time for it. But because of this, because of the wrath of God, and because of the blessing of heaven, if we're in Jesus Christ, man, we have to be bold. Because it doesn't, for people who don't believe in Jesus, man, it doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter where they've been. It doesn't matter what sin they've been involved with. When they find Jesus Christ, man, they can have salvation and be made new and have all of that washed away. But that's the only way. So we have to be bold in our faith. We can't be ashamed of the gospel because the culture right now is suppressing the truth and blinding people, and we can't get caught up in it. Let's keep going. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Right there, it's talking about being foolish. They became fools. Do you know the vast majority of time in Scripture when it talks about being a fool, it has nothing to do with your intelligence? Nothing. It doesn't even have to do with ignorance, like not knowing the truth. Almost every time in Scripture when it talks about being a fool, it talks about rejecting God and how foolish that is. They reject God so that they are a fool. And just think about that. If there really is a creator in the universe, and he really is all-powerful, and he really did create all these things, and he really did design you to live a certain way and to flourish in the way that he designed you, how foolish is that to reject that? How foolish is that to walk away from that? As it says in the passage, we exchange the truth for a lie and our hearts are darkened. So what that actually means is we think we can live our life better than the way God designed us to. We think we know better than God. And again, these are things that we'd never say, right? But our life shows us out. You do it and I do it. We all the time choose to do things differently than God asks us to do because we think we can make our lives better, or we think this thing will fulfill us, or we think this thing will make us happy when God clearly says it won't. It clearly will lead to the devastation of our souls, but we still constantly choose not to have our life centered on him, but our life centered on us and being our own God. And what it comes down to is we make things ultimate in our life or make things an idol in our life that were never meant to fulfill us, were never meant to give us purpose, but we put all of our focus and energy on that stuff, and in the long run, it makes us fools. Because God tells us over and over that it won't fulfill you. And those of you, and we've talked about this in life here, we've talked about this in our church. I've talked to almost all of you about, so many of you about this, and you've been there. You've chased after this thing and you thought it would fulfill you, and in the end it left you feeling hollow and empty. And God says it over and over and over in Scripture. That's exactly what's going to happen. And it happens with common things. It's not always these big things like food. Like food, God, it says clearly in Scripture that God gave us food not only to nourish us, but for us to enjoy. Enjoy good food and good drink over and over in Scripture. Like heaven's described as this big banquet we're going to eat with God and eat with the saints, right? Meant to enjoy, but we take food and instead of it being a good thing that nourishes us and brings us joy, it becomes an ultimate thing and it leads to addiction and it leads to obesity and it leads to obsession and it leads to disorders. Right? Whether that's like things like anorexia or bulimia or obesity, or on the flip side, people, you've seen those people on Facebook who constantly post what they're eating and their workout regimen, and they're so focused on themselves all the time. Now I'm saying if you love to work out and you're conscious about what you eat, that's a good thing. You're taking care of your body, right? But you've seen how people turn that into obsession, right? Like working out and having the body and eating right and being paleo and all that stuff becomes their thing. They are CrossFit people. They're not really God's people anymore. They worship the God of CrossFit. Is that not true? CrossFit's a good thing, right? CrossFit's a good thing. But for so many people, Doesn't things like that, like silly things like that, becomes alternate life? It consumes them. It's all they think about. It's what they study about. It's what they read about. It's what they spend their free time doing. God gets pushed to the side, right? It happens with the simplest things. Man, we do this with wine all the time, like alcohol, right? Sorry, Baptists. I'm a Baptist. We're a Baptist church, but sorry. Scripture's clear that God gave us wine to enjoy. I mean, if you disagree with me, let's talk about it afterwards, right? We have grace for that. But it says enjoy wine in Scripture. Enjoy good drink. And we're not talking about grape juice. I don't want to listen to any. We don't have time for that argument. We don't have time today. But we're supposed to enjoy a good drink, right? But what happens when we abuse that, right? It leads to abuse. It leads to terrible decisions. It leads to addiction. It leads to devastation of families. It leads to death. It's wine's not the problem. Food's not the problem. Our hearts are the problem that make these things ultimate. And we can try to do things like in the church, like take alcohol completely away and talk about how evil it is. But alcohol was never the problem. Our hearts are the problem because we make the wrong things ultimate. We even do it with our families. I've talked about this before. So I'm not going to spend much time on this, but our families are supposed to be the biggest blessings in our lives next to God, right? God gave them to us for us to enjoy and to reflect his love for us. But we take our families and make them ultimate. Like everything is wrapped around our children. Everything is wrapped around our family. So if something goes badly in our family, we're not just grieved, and we should be grieved. And God is with us in that grief. We should be grieved. But if something's taken away from us or something doesn't go how we think, we're not just grieved and devastated. We are undone. We have nothing left to give. We feel like life's not worth living because even our family can become the ultimate thing. And if it's taken away from us, we've got nothing left to live for. And so the point that Paul's trying to make and that we're trying to make today is we do the same thing with sex. I don't think anybody in this room would deny that, right? Instead of sex being something that happens inside a marriage between a man and a woman that binds our souls together, like we talked about that, right? Becoming one in Scripture is like the mingling of souls. We give ourselves heart, soul, and mind to our spouse, and we're bound together in a special way. Guys, this might sound weird to you, but sex is designed to reflect God's love for us. Did you know that? The way that we're bound together, heart, soul, and mind with our spouse through marriage, the marriage covenant, and through sex is to bind us together as one, is the reflection of how we are to love God, heart, soul, and mind, and how he loves us completely and intimately. Right? Our love for Christ in our love for God in Christ. Marriage is a reflection of all of that, but it gets become so twisted in our society. We have so abused and so diluted sex in our culture now that we can't even see this. People don't even understand this, can't wrap their mind around it because it's been so diluted, and people have given themselves to all kinds of depravity. I mean, not just, you know, sleeping around before you get married and adultery and living with whoever you want to and looking at porn constantly. Man, those are the big ones in our culture right now, but the depravity that have come from the worship of sex is just unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And guys, when we make creation more important than the Creator, when we make idols out of things that were never meant to fulfill us, it goes really, really bad for us. We give ourselves over to our own passions, not the things that God told us to be passionate for. That's where we get all of this brokenness. So with that as the context, look at verse 26. Now I'm just going to read the first part of verse 26 first, and then we'll move on. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Okay, stop there. How terrifying is that? In verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, three times in these verses, God says that he gave them up. That terrifies me. That there could become a point for all of us where we chase creation, we chase our idols, we chase, and we're not chasing God, we're chasing his stuff. And eventually God says, okay. All you've wanted is my things. All you've wanted is that thing. All you've wanted is sex or food. Your whole life, all you've done is chase that. So you can have it. It terrifies me to think that God would remove his restraint on my life, to remove his blessing on my life and say, go, I'm going to give you exactly what you wanted your whole life. Go. But that's the context of what we're talking today. When we get to the rest of this passage, God is saying, you've desired something else. You've desired these dishonorable things. I tried to call you back. Scripture even says that God chases us, passionately chasing after us so that we'll see the truth. But there could come to a point for all of us where God says, okay, I've given you up to that. my restraint and my blessing is gone. And that's the result of what we're going to see in the rest of this passage. Keep going. Read verse 26 with me again. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Guys, here in a second, I want to talk about why homosexuality is a sin. I want to talk about how we love people no matter what and how we approach it as Christians moving forward. I want to talk and talk about like the objections to this, and I want to talk about all of those things. But before we move on, we just have to look at this passage. Is it in any way in this passage unclear? Does it seem to be unclear? Because there's some passages in Scripture that just don't seem very clear, right? We can all be honest about that. Sometimes it's hard to understand what Scripture is saying. But this is not one of those passages. And like I said, I probably shouldn't say this as a pastor, but there's parts of me that wish it didn't say what it says. Like I said, one of my best friends in the world for 20 years is gay, and I love him to death. And it would be so much easier for me just to embrace his lifestyle. It would be so much easier for me to go with what culture says is right now and not have to fight this fight and not have those tough conversations. It would just be easier for me. And sometimes I don't want it to be true, right? But I have to trust that God's word is true and that God knows better than I do, because when I try to do it my way, it goes badly. And when I do it his way, I find peace and joy and fulfillment because I find Christ. So let's read it with me one more time. I want you to look at it. Is it any way unclear? Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Virtually every argument that's come out that has said this passage doesn't really say that homosexuality is a sin has been debunked by theologians who support homosexuality. Because that used to be the argument a long time ago. Well, it's not really saying this because of this and this and this. It's almost impossible to do that with this passage. So the argument that this passage is not saying homosexuality is a sin has mostly moved on. Some people still fight for that, but theologians really don't. Scholars, in the scholarly world, they don't really fight for that in this passage anymore. Because it's just pretty clear, especially when you take it in the context of the rest of Scripture. The argument now is really, there's two big ones. One, well, the Bible's not really culturally relevant anymore, right? The Bible needs to evolve as culture evolves. And so they take it out and say, well, you can't really completely trust the Bible because the Bible changed. And then they'll say things like, well, we don't stone people for adultery and homosexuality anymore, which is what they did in the Old Testament. We'll get there in a second. Right, they used to stone people to death for committing adultery or having sex outside of marriage or committing the act of homosexuality, right? But we don't do that anymore, do we? So the Bible evolves over time, right? And so we need to evolve. That's the argument. Or the other argument that's really big right now, I don't know how it got big, but we'll talk about it in a minute, is, well, Jesus never talks about it, not once. And if Jesus never talks about it, it must not have been that big deal. Jesus must at least support it or not thought it was a big deal. That's where the conversation has shifted. And we're going to address those, and we're going to put those two things to bed. But I'm telling you, there'll be another one. And then after that, there'll be another one. And then after that, there'll be another one. Because people have to justify their lifestyle, right? And for the people that don't care about the Bible, don't believe in it, they don't even bother. They just use, like, they just don't even care. They just say that we're hate-filled and bigots, and we follow an ancient text, and we're going to have to accept that. But we'll address all that stuff in a second. Here's why calling homosexuality a sin is such a big deal. As we talked about before, God gave us sex for a reason. It was meant to reflect God's pursuit of us. It was meant to reflect how much God loves us and how we are to give our lives to him, mind, body, and soul. And as we talked about over and over, sex and marriage bond you with your spouse. It's meant for that mingling of souls. And It's so hard for our culture to see that, to believe that, because it's just been so diluted. I mean, all it takes to see that our culture has made sex probably the most ultimate thing in our culture, either money or sex. We can argue for either one, right? But sex is up there is the most ultimate thing. Just watch a channel that is meant for adults, like adult programming one night. Oh, be careful. Not the Disney Channel. When I say adult programming, okay, we're going to go in the wrong way. Like, people are looking at me like, huh, okay. Programming meant for adults, not for children. Are we clear? Not the Disney Channel, right? Shows that adults watch. Just watch one night. One night of shows and commercials. Just one, and you will not be able to deny that sex is ultimate in our culture, right? Almost every commercial, almost every show that you watch is just saturated with sex, right? And so because of that, we talked about this a few weeks ago, our minds get seared. We get desensitized to it, and we can't see what God originally meant for sex. Like when you talk with younger people who have been addicted to porn, who have seen all these things on TV, when you talk about the mingling of souls and sex being a huge deal, it's hard for them to even wrap their mind around it. But that's what happens when sex gets trivialized in our culture. It gets so diluted. Sex has become ultimate, and so we can't see that what really the Bible is saying is when we give ourselves over to these things, we give ourselves over to the curse. Right? We're choosing a curse over blessing, because that's what sin is. Sex is a very good thing. God gave it to us as a gift, but it gets diluted, it gets twisted, and we can't see what it was really meant for anymore. And that's exactly what's happened in our culture with people living together outside of marriage, with homosexuality, with kids being born outside of wedlock. All these things are normal things. Now, hear me. If that's been your past or that's where you are right now, man, there's grace for you and we love you, right? And there's redemption and there's renewal from all of these things. Like anything that we talk about today, there's renewal from these things. But I don't know if you see it. We didn't have time to talk about it today, but sex is set apart in Scripture. Did you know that? Sex is set apart, not as a more important sin, not as a worse sin, but sexual sin, there's something about it that affects our souls. Do you know why? Because of the way God designed it. It's meant to mingle our souls with another person. So sexual sin devastates us in a way that nothing else does. Now we were, in my life group and in men's group, I've seen more men cry over sexual sin in their life than anything else. In men's group, we never see men cry. In life group, we almost never see men cry. You know what they cry over? Sexual sin that has devastated their life. There's something different about sexual sin because it's a connection to each other and to God. It's a reflection of that. That's why this is such a big deal. That's why we can't just say, well, homosexuality is not a big deal. Well, living together before you get married is not a big deal. Oh, adultery, well, I don't think a lot of people are there yet saying adultery is not a big deal, but some people are saying, well, you know, monogamy is stupid, so have your marriage and then do whatever you want on the side. Just make sure it's consensual. No, all of that is just a lie of people making sex ultimate and wanting to choose sex over everything else. And also, the point I wanted to make in this passage is the reason I hated talking about homosexuality in particular when there's all kinds of sexual sin and all kinds of sin is because this passage doesn't make homosexuality special. It doesn't make it some special kind of sin. Right? If we stopped right there, it seemed that it would. It's just another sin, another thing that corrupts us. Keep going in verse 29. I want to show you what I mean. Look at Romans 129. This is let's start in 28 so we get the continuation. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, does that sound like any sin right there got special treatment? And if you think homosexuality got special treatment because it was listed first, well, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9 where Paul says almost exactly the same thing. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Again, homosexuality is not singled out. It's just in a list of a lot of other sins. In 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, the same thing again. It's not singled out as something special. As Christians, we've done a terrible job of making this some special kind of sin. And it's reflecting the way we respond to people and the way we love people. And it's made culture just absolutely reject us in a lot of ways. But what this passage is saying is all of these things happen because of a darkened heart. A heart that's rejected God. A heart that's rejected the gospel. A heart that has went after its own passions instead of the passions that God has called us to chase after. And what all that leads to is verse 32. And that's why we're talking about culture and church. Read verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, for those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Love wins, right? Have you guys heard that? Love wins? That was the banner call of homosexuality and the fight to get gay marriage approved. And here's the truth of it. That sounds good. If you're not rooted in the Bible, it sounds good. It sounds right. It sounds loving. Some of you may disagree with me, but like some of the things that people said about love wins, hashtag on Twitter, on Facebook, it sounded really loving. And you know what? There's people on the outside of Christianity that have deep love for people that think this is the very best thing. And that's why false teaching is so dangerous, church. That's why we've kept coming back to the dangers of false teaching over and over the last 5 or 6 weeks, because it sounds good and it sounds right. Because this is what happens when minds get seared. Things that God calls an abomination. I mean, that's tough language, right? But it's scripture. But things that God calls abominations or sin or that will damage us. Not only do we reject that completely and just do whatever we want, but then it comes to another step where people actually support and people actually celebrate and people applaud that love won. And our culture takes a huge step back from what God intended for us and for sin. So as we close this part of it, there's a few things I want to address. Man, that's why we have to address homosexuality. That's why we have to call it a sin, because it's not a special sin, but it's just one of those other things that it's so easy to get lost in the deluge the deluge from our culture that says that it's okay, that it's no big deal, that that's their business and that's your business, and what they do in their house, man, you leave alone, and there's no reason to talk about it, and you have no business bringing it up. Man, God has called us, church, to bring the truth of the gospel, to call people away from sin into the arms of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen when we always keep our mouth shut, when we just step back and we hide from culture. So this is what I want to do before we close. I just want to address a couple of objections that you're going to hear in culture before we close. Like, how do we move forward as Christians? I want to talk about how do we move forward. If we believe that homosexuality is a sin, we believe that we can't back off of that, we believe that we have to speak the truth in love, how do we move forward? Let me just address a couple of the objections. The first one I brought up earlier is that Jesus never brought it up. I've seen that on Facebook a bunch of times. Have you ever seen that? Jesus, I just want to make the point that Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Not once. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but if you're debating someone, that's actually the weakest form of a debate. Did you know that? It's called the debate of silence, or an argument from silence. Because Jesus was silent on the topic, then we can believe that he would have been supportive of it. It's the weakest kind of argument that goes out there. But that's a really popular one going around Facebook. And if people are not rooted in the gospel, they don't understand the truth, that can sound good and right, right? Well, why wouldn't Jesus talk about it? That's a good point. Like the rest of the Bible doesn't matter. Like we can just cast the rest off because all that matters is Jesus' word, even though the Bible says that the Bible is the word of God. Regardless, you can see how people can get swept up in that. Here's the thing. Jesus never directly addressed homosexuality. That's true. But I want you to think about it for a second, because he did address it in a roundabout way, in a much stronger way than saying that he never said anything about it, so we should support it. Jesus was a Jew. You guys knew that, right? Right? Jesus was a Jew. And who was Jesus talking to through his ministry? Jews. right? Jesus was a Jew talking to Jews. Now, what he said is still absolutely relevant to us, right? It absolutely is, because Jesus brought in the new covenant to bring people together. But Jesus was almost exclusively talking to Jews. And in Jewish culture, would there have been any support for homosexuality? Absolutely not. This would not have been a question. This would not have been a debate. In Rome and Greece, absolutely. But where Jesus was preaching in Jewish culture around Israel and Jerusalem, it wouldn't even have been a debate. In Leviticus 18 and 20, it says that homosexuality is an abomination, and if that you commit it, you will be stoned to death. This was not a debate in Jewish culture. It was not even something that Jesus would have needed to address or to brought up, because it was very clear in Jewish culture that homosexuality is a sin punishable by death. But Jesus did address what marriage is supposed to look like, what sex is supposed to look like, which is a much stronger argument than an argument from silence. Jesus addressed directly that, and the reason that Jesus even addressed what marriage is supposed to look like, because it was just a given in Jewish culture, is because they were asking about divorce, which is absolutely relevant in Jewish culture. People wanted to get a divorce. So Jesus addressed it. And what did Jesus do? He quoted Genesis 1 and 2, that marriage was between a man and a woman to bind their souls, that they would become one flesh, and that it's to be a reflection of who God, how God loves his people. Jesus addresses it very directly. If Jesus would have been against if homosexuality would have been okay, it's a much stronger argument to say, well, Jesus would have then said, and then a man and a woman, or a woman, if it was okay. But he didn't. He made it. They asked him about marriage, and he answered very directly and very clearly, and quoted other places in the Bible in the Old Testament that fit the old Jewish law. Right. So Jesus makes it very clear. Now, who did Paul talk to? Jesus talked to Jews, but who was Paul talking to for the most part? Gentiles, right? Paul wasn't addressing Jews. Paul was a Jew, but he was the Jew called to the Gentiles. And in Roman and Greek culture, this was an issue. This was something that needed to be addressed. Paul talks about how there were, like, he had to address things like orgies and homosexuality and rampant sexual sin, because that was a normal part of Greek and Roman culture. Actually, homosexuality wasn't a normal part. It was in the upper echelons of society, but it was still something that Paul needed to address. So Paul is backing up the words of Christ, reiterating what the Old Testament said, what Christ said, but then taking it a step further because it was very relevant to the culture at the time. So Paul had to address it. Jesus didn't need to, because it was very obvious, and no one would have debated or even asked that question because it was very clear. Does that make sense? Okay, the argument of Leviticus, the law of Leviticus. Have you ever heard this one? This is a really big one right now too, and people are getting swept up in this. Well, they're like, well, okay, you say that homosexuality is a sin, but do you eat pork? Do you shave your beard? Do you have a tattoo? Because if you do, you're not following the law. You're not following what the Bible says. So how can you hold somebody else accountable to homosexuality? Or why do you even make a big deal of that when you're not following the law? And what it says in Leviticus, that homosexuality is an abomination, you're not following the law either. So how dare you call other people out when you're a hypocrite yourself? And I've seen that one. Has anybody else seen that one going around? Something along those lines? Now, let me just say this. I can understand where people could come from that point. I get how it could get there, but it just comes from a deep misunderstanding of the Bible. Right? And if you didn't understand this part of the Bible, I'm not saying that you should have known this, but these are the kind of things that we have to address now. It comes from a misunderstanding of the Bible. Like I said before, Leviticus 18 does say that homosexuality is an abomination, and it does say in Leviticus 20 that you'd be stoned to death if you commit it. Now, it also says that if you commit adultery, you'll be stoned to death. If you have sex outside of marriage, you'll be stoned to death. If you commit incest of any kind, it lists like 17 different kinds of incest. If you commit any kind of incest, you'll be stoned to death. If you have sex with an animal, you'll be stoned to death. Right? So again, homosexuality is not set apart as some special sin. Stop looking at it like that, Christian. Right? God doesn't look at it that way. It's sexual sin. But here's where the misunderstanding comes in. Because, right, do we eat pork? Yeah. Right, we wrap bacon around everything. Praise God. Right, and so we don't follow that. But here's the deal: the Old Testament law was given for the Jewish people, and there was three kinds of Old Testament law. There was civil, there was ceremonial, and there were moral. Right, and the civil and ceremonial law were given specifically to the Jews. right? The Jews were a distinct culture. God literally said, I don't want you to go out and marry anyone outside of the Jewish culture. You keep it in-house. You are my people. You are distinct. God set that up for the future. They were not supposed to engage with the outside world. And so God made specific laws just for them, like don't eat pork, like don't eat bird, like don't shave the edge of your beard, whatever that was for, like don't get a tattoo. Those were civil laws meant specifically for the Jews. I mean, they even like on the Passover and stuff, they couldn't cook leavened bread or they could be put to death for like, I mean, crazy things. But it was very specific for God and he had a specific purpose for it. That was the old covenant, right? The Levitical law in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But when Jesus came, the Bible says very clearly that he came to fulfill that law. In the Old Testament, people were made righteous by having faith in God and by following the law. Church, are we made righteous by following the law? No. How are we made righteous? By Jesus Christ, right? We don't need to follow the law to be righteous anymore. Now, is it important that we follow the law of God, the moral laws of God? Yes, but we don't find our righteousness because Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. That's why Paul says you don't have to be circumcised anymore. You don't have to watch what you eat anymore because all of that law is summed up in Jesus Christ. That's where your righteousness is found. In the Old Testament, if you broke the law, you had to make a sacrifice. Jesus is now our sacrifice. So all the ceremonial and civil laws have been thrown out. Now, the moral law still stands. Because the moral law wasn't meant specifically for the Jews. It was meant for us all, like the Ten Commandments. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's wife, right? Those kind of things still stand because that was the moral law, not meant specifically for the Jews. We've been set free because, I mean, there might be a few in here, but are we Jews? No. But you know what? It doesn't even matter anymore because in Jesus, Paul shows us over and over, there is no Jew or Greek anymore. There is no slave or free. There is no, in God, there is no black or white, male or female. We are all one in Jesus Christ, and he is the fulfillment of all that law. We don't need all that stuff anymore. If that doesn't make sense, find me and I'll explain it more. But that's why the old covenant law, the civil and ceremonial law, don't apply to us anymore. They were meant specifically for the Jews. And Jesus came to set them free from that. That was why Jesus was such a big deal, because they couldn't stand the burden of the law, and Jesus set them free. What time is it? Okay, it's only 11:15, so I'm going to do one more. Because you guys need to have these debates with people after you've loved them, after you've served them, and when they're willing to talk with you about it in a loving way. You don't approach people with these arguments. Listen, Matt Chandler once said, a pastor I like, once said, I've never led someone to Christ in the middle of a debate. You're not going to lead people to Christ in one of these debates by having the answer to some of these things. But I've had plenty of opportunities to lead people to Christ or towards Christ when they knew that I love them and I love them no matter what and that we had friends and we had a relationship and then we had a conversation. What do you think about this? I mean, I know the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, but I just don't get it because I hear people saying stuff about the Old Testament law and that makes a lot of sense. What do you think? Your door is now open to have these conversations. Listen, do not respond on Facebook. Do not have this debate on Facebook. Because when you got 600 other people watching an argument, people's pride get involved and it goes really badly. Now, I've had a few debates on Facebook. Do you know what I do? I'm not saying I do this right. I don't see how all this figured out. Sometimes I'll respond to someone privately. Hey, I don't want to respond in the public forum, but if you'd like to have a conversation, you can email me or call me or respond to me on Facebook. And I'd love to talk with this about you if you want to have, a healthy conversation. And 95% of the time, people don't respond. Because they want to debate, they want to argue, they want to push their agenda or push their hate. They don't really want to have a debate of understanding. But some people do respond. And then you get to have a really good conversation. So let me say this. Let me do one more. This is a big argument, and this will tie into what we're going to do next week. But what somebody does in private doesn't affect you or doesn't hurt you, so why do you care? You ever heard that one? That might be the strongest one. As Americans, we have a religious freedom. Again, I don't want to get into the political side of things because I'm a Christian before I'm an American. I might freak some of you out. Like, I guess I'm proud to be an American. I am. But I'm a member of the kingdom of God. I love people in Mexico. I love people in India. I love people in Africa. I love people all over the world because we're members of the kingdom of God, right? So that comes way before anything else for me. And so that's how I'm approaching this today. I'm approaching this politically when I say this. So do you know people said the same thing about the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s? Shut your mouth. What do you care what we do in private? This is our life. And there's truth to that, right? Like I said before, we don't judge people that don't believe in Jesus Christ, right? Because they're going to do their actions and we go after their heart. But here's some of the results of the sexual revolution. Have you ever seen like a chart of STDs after the sexual revolution? Straight up. Now, is that a coincidence? People operating out of the way that God called them to have sex inside of a marriage. You know, if everybody's having sex inside of a marriage, you know how often STDs would spread? Right. This is the most, probably the most damaging thing to our nation and to the world. 40% of all births, actually it's more like 42% of all births are now outside of marriage. 64 or two-thirds of women have had at least one child outside of marriage. 72% of all births among the African-American community are outside of marriage. And of those who don't have a high school degree, 87% of women have had a child out of wedlock. Sexual revolution. Most of those things weren't very bad at all before the sexual revolution. You know, all that stuff that people said is just stays inside your home and it's none of your business and we're having sex in private and so what right do you have? It doesn't affect you whatsoever. It's had an enormous effect on our society, an unbelievable effect. Now, hear me. If you're in this room and you've had a child outside of marriage, we love you. There's redemption for all of those things. Did you see that list of sins that Paul talked about, right? That all can lead to condemnation if you're not in Jesus Christ? There is freedom and renewal and restoration in Jesus for anything, for everything. He loves you. We love you. But no one would agree that this is healthy for our nation. No one would agree that this is good for our culture. Man, the sexual revolution, abortions skyrocketed. Roe v. Wade was made possible because of the sexual revolution. Again, this is not a political statement. This is 58 million babies being killed, right? All of these are a result of things that were supposed to be in private. Divorces have skyrocketed. I could go on and on and on that things that came out of the sexual revolution. So if you want to say that gay marriage has no effect on anybody else and what people try to decide to do in their own home doesn't have an effect on people, everybody else, you are naive. History has proven that to be completely false. You know what? I hate even using this word because it sounds political, but I can't think of a better word, so forgive me for using this word. But the homosexual agenda is one of the most powerful in our country. Because they don't keep it in the bedroom. And I'm not saying that they should, right? They're Americans. They have the right to go after freedom however they want to, right? In our country, you're allowed to do that. Again, don't hear this from a political. I'm not coming from a political side. I'm coming from a kingdom perspective. But they believe that gay marriage should be right. They believe homosexuality should be normal and should be prevalent in our society. So they are bringing it out of their bedroom and talking louder than almost anyone else in our country. And if you don't agree with them, we'll condemn you. We'll say that you are full of hate. We'll say you are a bigot. We'll say you're intolerant. Now, there's lots and lots and lots of homosexual people that are good and loving and don't do any of those things, just like there's a lot of Christians that don't spread hate and vitriol on the other side. There's lots of loving people on both sides, but one of the strongest voices in our country is people who have brought it out of the bedroom and made it not private whatsoever. To say that this is a private thing is incredibly naive and just simply wrong. So if you have a conversation with someone about it, do that in a very kind way. Do it in a very loving, grace-filled way, but saying that it doesn't affect the rest of you is just, it's not true at all. It has a huge effect on our culture as a whole. So let me just address gay marriage specifically. Here's the truth, church. As a leadership team at Freshwater Church, we think gay marriage is bad for human flourishing. Why? Because we believe sin is bad for human flourishing. Whether we see it now or whether we see it 20 years down the road or whether we see it in eternity, people not getting into heaven because of the sin in their life that they haven't repented of and accepted Jesus Christ's forgiveness, sin is bad for human flourishing. And if we believe homosexuality is bad, we believe gay marriage is bad. Because in the long run, it does damage to people, it does damage to our culture, it does damage to the name of Christ. It's just kind of that simple. It's easier not to take this position. But Christ hasn't called us to easy lives, man. We've been so spoiled as Americans, but we've got it easy compared to the rest, almost all the rest of the world when it comes to being a Christian. And so standing up for things like this seems so hard. And so, man, the persecution that we suffer here is a joke compared to a lot of places in the world. But at the same time, it's very real to you if you have somebody at work that thinks that you're hate-filled or that you're a bigot or that you're ignorant because you believe in this way. I mean, that's tough. I'm not going to act like it's not. But here's the thing, guys. We didn't lose the battle on June 26th when gay marriage was approved. You get that, right? We didn't lose that day. If you want to consider losing a battle, if there was a battle to be lost, which I don't think there was, we lost the battle a long time ago when we lost the hearts of the American people. Because instead of going after people one relationship at a time and loving them and serving them, we tried to stand on platforms that sounded like hate. And people, everyone in the nation knew what we were against. But did anybody really know what we were for? We've lost the heart of the American people. And it's over 60% now of people think gay marriage is fine. Among Christians, a huge percentage think gay marriage is fine now. Do you know, just 10 years ago, nationwide, that was at like 32%. 10 years ago, 32%, and almost no Christians believe that. That is a huge cultural change. Enormous. When it comes to cultures, that is an enormous cultural change. It's because we lost people's hearts. So church, as we talked about last week, we've talked about this week with tolerance, with judgment, that we have to be the first to love. We have to be the first to serve. We have to be the first that are willing to sacrifice our time and our resources and our money. We have to be the first to build relationships with people that are different from us. And we have to be the first to show love. And here's the truth, church. If we do that consistently, with not some big agenda, that we just love people well as a church body, it'll be so much harder for them to say that we're full of hate, won't it? If we love people well, it'll be so much harder to say that we're bigots. Now, they may still do that. And they may still think that of you, but that's okay. We'll love them despite that. They may hate us, but we'll love them. Here, we'll love them even though they treat us terribly. Because how did Jesus approach that? You know, those guys that were nailing those enormous spikes into his hand, to that cross, into his feet, and the people that were spitting on him and reviling him and mocking him as he was hanging there bleeding to death and dying, what did Jesus say to them? What did Jesus say to his Father, more importantly, on their behalf? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Church, right now, a lot of people's hearts and minds and souls have been seared by sin. And they can't see the truth. And Scripture says clearly that their hearts have not been enlightened by Jesus Christ. They can't see it, and they don't want to see it. So no matter what they believe, no matter what they say about us, we love them like Christ loved them. We sacrifice ourselves like Christ sacrificed himself. Christ came to save us while we were still sinners, while we were messing it up. That's when Christ came to save us. We have to love people in the same way. And church, if we love people like that, we love them despite whatever they do, we can change culture one relationship at a time, one neighborhood at a time. But it all starts with love, and it starts with biblical tolerance. Let's pray. God, we love you. Christ, I thank you so much for the way that you love us. God, how lost would we be if you wouldn't forgive us again and again and again? So Christ, as we come before you, I pray that we come before you in brokenness, knowing that the only reason that we are redeemed, that we are new, that we even have walked away from any sin in our life is simply by your grace. And God, I pray that would humble every person in this room. If we have anything in us that has pride in ourselves and in our actions, that you would crush that in us. And God, I pray that you would take that position of humility that you've built inside of us and you would help us to take that into culture, that we could love people despite the sin in their life, despite their lifestyle choices, despite whether they're following the Bible or not, so that we can have the opportunity to share who you really are. God, we know that you are the one that saves. We know that you're the one that redeems. But God, we also know that you have called us to go into our culture on a mission to tell people about you. And God, as you say over and over in your word, that starts with love. God, help us to love this way. God, I know that I'm selfish, and I know that I'm constantly looking to myself and my own family, and it's hard for me to pour out my life and love people who are so different from me, but I pray that you would give me and the rest of us in this room the ability to love in a deeper way, to love like you, to love in a way that's only capable through you. But Jesus, more than anything today, we just thank you that you redeem and that you renew and that you save no matter what, no matter where we came from, no matter what we've done. And Jesus, if we come to you, that you have eternal life waiting for us. So God, help us this week to not chase the things of this world, to not chase the creation, but to chase you and you alone. Not for our sake, but for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.